Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, his two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, August 28th, we are studying Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 28. In today's text, Jesus' disciples continue to misunderstand the reality that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to suffer, die, and rise. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us Pastor Andy Jago. Pastor Jago serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia. Pastor Jago, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you. Happy to be here.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context as we pick up the text here in the middle of Matthew 20.
I'm excited about this one. We get right to the heart of the gospel, and I get some more assurance, I suppose. I could relate a lot to the disciples who have very hard heads and have a hard time understanding things. Not sure I would have done much better in their place. Well, yeah, so the Gospel of Matthew, written by Matthew the tax collector. I have a book here that my wife picked up for me on the table of USCCB, the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. She helps them give out money, but they have a giveaway table, and I have she sometimes enables my addiction to books, and picked up this book that looks interesting called The Hidden Gospel of Matthew. And according to the author, though, Matthew was compiled by many editors, and you have to peel back all the different layers in order to get to the heart of it. And, you know, he doesn't present any evidence for that like you would see in other scholarly books. But what's more, there's this kind of assurance that the person who is the tax collector cannot possibly be the writer of the gospel. Again, no evidence. There's just this quote from the book. There's no assurance that the tax collector had any influence on the composition of this gospel. Now, there's no mention of what I find one of the most interesting facts about Matthew's gospel. Each gospel writer kind of contributes their own. They maybe have a way of putting their own stamp on this, on what they write, to kind of indicate or hint at who they are, even if they are generally anonymous. They didn't come with a title, with the author's name usually on the title. But the way he kind of nods to himself, I think, in this gospel is his notation of money. It is Matthew who tells us about the temple tax that Peter gets out of the mouth of a fish. It's Matthew who tells us that Jesus was betrayed for how much? 30 pieces of silver. And, you know, if someone has as their career counting money, you would imagine that person could include these certain facts in his writing. And that's not proof, of course, but that is certainly a strong indication that maybe the traditional view that Matthew was the writer who wrote this sometime in the first century, and there's a lot of consistency. And actually, even if you go by textual criticism, you look at all the variant readings and everything, there isn't much change. Even if you take a look at all those variant readings, it's a very clear and consistent text all the way through. And there's a lot of connection. How could different authors, we're going to hear it in today's study, how could different writers and editors pile on, you know, have this kind of seamless connection where the writer is referencing, you know, this all comes together when we talk about the cross, the different predictions, the reactions of the disciples, the language that's being used. There's so much connected here in Matthew's gospel. I think that it really, the burden of proof really falls on people who say, no, it couldn't have just been one person that wrote it.
Sure. And all of that is an excellent reminder to be careful when you see something that says, oh, this is about the Gospel of Matthew, or this is about the Bible, to read, to listen, to watch with a discerning eye and ear to the truth of the Scriptures. Because as you said, there are some things out there that claim to be scholarship, but when you look at them, they're actually not scholarship. And those things that the church has taught concerning the Scriptures over the years often prove to be the best explanation. So here we have Matthew, the tax collector, recounting for us this latter part of Jesus' ministry. He's on his way to Jerusalem. That context seems to be important continually as we read Matthew 20. We're almost to Jerusalem, in fact. So just get us closer into Matthew 20 in that context.
So I'm influenced by Jack Kinsbury and Jeff Gibbs, who point out these two road markers, if you will, in Matthew's gospel. The first one in chapter 4, 17, Matthew tells us from that time on, Jesus was proclaiming the kingdom, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then the second marker comes right before the text we're looking at today in Matthew 16, 21, from that time on. What is from that time on? From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So I say I think of these as road signs. We're to look at the kingdom and listen for the kingdom in that part of Matthew's gospel. We're still hearing about the kingdom in the latter part after chapter 16, but certainly with the view of the cross and the empty tomb, which is coming at the end of the gospel.
Yeah, and so we're about to hear Jesus speak of his death and resurrection yet again. He's done this a couple of times already. Here we have mm-hmm. another explicit promise. Now, all of this is in the larger context of Jesus teaching his disciples to enter the kingdom as a little child, kind of upsetting their normal way of thinking on a number of topics like marriage and children and riches and reward. All of that has been in view. Jesus has been teaching them some very things that they might have seen as strange, and now we're going to see that God bless the disciples. They just haven't grasped it as much as we might like them to. But as you, I think you said, that's good for us because we don't always grasp things as much as we ought.
Indeed, indeed.
All right. Let's go ahead and take a look at this text. Again, we're picking up in Matthew 20, starting at verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That is our text for today, Matthew 20, verses 17 to 28. And Pastor Jago, our text begins with the note that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. It says he took the 12 aside and began to give them, again, this passion prediction, as it's often called. Mm-hmm. Take us into that setting and then the specifics of what Jesus tells them.
Yes, so he takes them out, which means there's probably a larger crowd that is following him at the time. He takes them aside and says, "We are going to Jerusalem." Twice before, he has said this and said similar things. This time is very different, though. So to set the stage, the first time was in Matthew 16. That is when Peter says, "No, Lord, don't do that." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." He rebukes Peter. And so Peter misunderstands. Let's understand then that after that, the Mountain of Transfiguration happens. We'll come back to that later, but Jesus takes up Peter, James, and John, who see Jesus in his glory. And then the next prediction happens when Jesus is on the way. Again, he says that he is going to be killed, but then he is going to be raised. It's a very short prediction. The disciples this time seem to have an appropriate response, which is, Matthew says, they were distressed. So that seems to jive. But now, so that was better than Peter's original reaction. But now, after this third prediction, we're going to see that now it's James and John's turn to misunderstand and not get it. Jesus predicts very explicitly in this prediction about his suffering. So these details were not given before. He does mention the chief priests and scribes before, but this time he says explicitly they will hand him over to the Gentiles to do what? To be mocked, to be flogged, and to be crucified. Now, here's the first time that that verb staro'o is to be crucified. That's the first time this is being used in Matthew's gospel. However, in Matthew 16, again, right after his first prediction that he's going to Jerusalem, he tells the disciples that they must take up their cross and follow him. So cross and crucifixion, I will be crucified. We've had centuries now of the cross being used as, furniture in church, as a symbols in church, and even jewelry that people wear. And we've been, we've been desensitized probably to the original meaning of how horrible, how truly horrible that method of execution was publicly for criminals and not for Roman citizens, but, the long, slow, agonizing death that it caused. So for Jesus to say, take up your cross, and for him to say, I will be crucified, we can only imagine the shock and the horror that the early disciples felt if they were truly listening to what Jesus said.
So we've got a more specific prediction, a lot more details in this one. Now, we're not told the reaction of the disciples in the sense that we heard before they were distressed or when Peter took Jesus aside and tried to rebuke him. We will see the misunderstanding of the disciples in the next text. Talk a little bit more about the scandal of crucifixion or the scandal of the cross, because I think you're right that the presence of the cross in the church for so long, which is a good thing. It's meet and right that the cross is central to church architecture and church art. But I think sometimes it's there so much that we do lose the sense of, Paul talks about the scandal of the cross, and it's clearly a scandal here. So talk a little bit more about that.
Well, first of all, there's some good news when we examine what Jesus' Jewish hearers were likely thinking at the time. They may have been thinking or connecting, I don't know if they did, the way that Paul did in the book of Galatians, that the verse from the Torah, the verse from the law in Old Testament, that anyone who hangs on a tree is to be accursed, to be cut off. Paul turns that around into a gospel meaning. Yes, Jesus took the curse, all of our sin, all of our shame, he became the curse for us. And he really, it's a strong description of our redemption. From the Gentile perspective, you have just the scandal of how horrible a criminal, a rebel that you must have been to have such a public show. I think ancient people too. I mean, the Romans weren't the first. I mean, the Persians and the Assyrians before them did impaling, which is a similar method of execution, very long, slow suffering. And it was meant to send a message. It was meant to be, don't you do what this person did. And it was a very effective deterrent, I would imagine, that no, you would try to stay on what the rulers told you to do and not cross that path so that you wouldn't have to suffer the same kind of public humiliation, shame, and excruciating pain.
Yeah. So to imagine the Christ, the Savior of the world, to undergo that is just not what the disciples are looking for. And it's not what any sort of, as again to echo Paul in 1 Corinthians, it's not what any sort of human wisdom would look for. That's not the way you win a victory, is through the most shameful death imaginable.
Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of indications that the disciples are looking for some sort of vindication, some sort of, against God's enemies in their lifetime, and that there will be, some kingdom that will be coming in their lifetime there on earth.
Yeah, and the kingdom is going to come. The kingdom is, in fact, there already because the king is there, but the reign of this king is not the way of earthly kings, which is part of what Jesus has been teaching all along in this section, that who does this earthly king value? Well, he values the little children. The rich are the ones that have difficulty getting in. When he rewards his servants, he does so graciously, generously. That was the previous parable. So this king reigns in a very unusual way. His reign is going to include a cross, in fact. And Jesus has been teaching these things to the disciples for several chapters now, and now we get to see what they've been thinking about and what they've been learning, because here comes in verse 20 the mother of the sons of Zebedee to Jesus. She brings her sons. That's James and John. Talk a little bit about the mother of the sons of Zebedee, Mrs. Zebedee, or do we know her name?
I think so. So there's two verses to look at, Matthew 27:56 and Mark 15:40. There's a list of three women who are there at the cross, at Jesus' crucifixion. Mary, the mother of, I think, Joseph and James, and Mary the Magdalene. And then in Mark, she is called, the third person is Salome. Mm. And in Matthew, it's listed as the mother of James and John. So not concrete, but I mean, Christians for centuries now have been lining those people up and calling the mother of James and John Salome, because that just seems to fit.
Okay, good. So talk to us about Salome. What's she doing here? Talk to us about the request she's got.
Well, looking at the text, she kneels before Jesus, which is an indication that you're kneeling before the king. You're bringing a request. So she's signaling some sort of understanding that he has some sort of power, you know, some sort of, you know, or something is going to happen in his coming rule. And so she has her sons who come up to her, I suppose, by her, one by each side, and who are there when she requests Jesus for them to be seated on thrones to his right and to his left. So if they're there and they're hearing this, obviously, and they have just heard what Jesus said about Jerusalem, they're still not understanding what kind of kingdom, or that this work of Jesus is going to involve suffering. So otherwise, you know, and Jesus, you know, very rightly says, you don't know what you're asking. So again, I go back to James and John and Peter are all up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that might be what, I don't know if it's clouding their vision. I mean, and Jesus has in a couple places talked about, well, even before the Mount of Transfiguration, he is talking to his disciples and telling them about when the Son of Man will come in glory. And then, just before the chapter before, our text for today does talk about them sitting on thrones and judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This happens when there's a rich young man who goes away because he can't give up his wealth, and Jesus says, you know, that it's hard to get into the kingdom when you're rich like him. And Peter says, well, then who could be saved? With God, nothing is impossible. And Peter says, well, we've left everything, Lord. What do we get? And Jesus says, you will sit on the thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So that might, I mean, so context is important here. Reading the previous chapters, especially from 16 to this text, is really important to understand that this didn't come out of the blue, most likely. And it gives some, you know, some sympathy, I suppose, I have with then now with the mother and with the sons. This is what they're expecting. They're I mean, it's human nature to focus on the glory, on the good stuff, on what we're going to, you know, and just kind of ignore or put aside. You know, that's the glory part fits our preconceived notions of what this kingdom is going to be. And all this talk about suffering and junk like that, we're just going to put that to the side and maybe not pay attention to it.
Sure. They do seem to have missed a number of places the matter of the suffering that is inherent in the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. And yeah, I think the end of Matthew 19 is good context. Mm-hmm. In that sense, James and John have been paying attention to what Jesus has said. They caught the part about sitting on thrones. They caught up the part about the kingdom, but they've totally missed the suffering part of the kingdom. That's the glory actually comes through suffering. They've missed what Jesus has said about that, and coming in as a child, needy, dependent. They're focused on this glory. I do think, I've never really thought about this, that the three men who are on the Mountain of Transfiguration with Jesus are the ones who are vocally most misunderstanding when it comes to these passion predictions of Jesus. In Matthew 16, it's Peter who speaks up. Now, that did happen before the Mount of Transfiguration, I suppose. Mm-hmm. But it's Peter who speaks up there and tries to rebuke Jesus. And here it's James and John, who are clearly after the Transfiguration, that misunderstand the nature of Jesus' passion. I suppose, I'm just thinking about this in context of the story that Matthew tells, that shows you that all 12 of the disciples didn't get it, because you have the three that were on the mountain that are very vocal in not understanding. But then you also have the nine who were down, not on the Mountain of Transfiguration, who were unable to cast out that demon that had been requested. So, I mean, over the course of, what, since chapter 16 especially, we've just seen all 12 of these, both the, you know, the closest to Jesus and those that, that aren't a part of that inner circle, all of them have just failed to understand this.
Yeah, and you know, there's again, it's human, and that human side of the gospel. This isn't all, you know, these are individuals who walk above the ground and have halos on their head. I mean, we could see, yeah, you know, this is what Jesus dealt with on a day, showing again the divine patience, kindness. The mission is to save these poor people that are my creation and are lost in sin. And you can see just how lost and just how confused everything is and how much God had to do to come down to us to save us from our condition.
Now, before we get too far into the conversation, let's talk a little bit more about the presence of Salome, Mrs. Zebedee, the mother of James and John. I think as Mark records this in Mark chapter 10, her presence isn't noted. Matthew does. What do you make of, and again, there's no contradiction there. I think she's there. Matthew, mm-hmm. Matthew gives us that. Mark focuses us more on the, and I think this kind of maybe tips my hand a little bit. This request seems to be coming from James and John, but the mother's, like, what do you make of her presence? I know that's a little bit speculative, but mm-hmm. why, like, what's her role in this? Why is she there?
I'm not entirely sure. I mean, to me, I think Matthew's connecting us back to the death and resurrection, to Jesus dying and then the women being there to prepare his body. Because then we understand better these words, you know, let my son sit on your right and on your left, and Jesus telling them, you do not know what you are asking. And she, the only time she does know is when it becomes, when perhaps as she's watching from a distance, she hears Jesus give his last breath, it is finished. And as they were going to the tomb and finding the stone wide open.
No, I think that's helpful. So that by including her presence here, mm-hmm. Matthew is telling you what happened. This obviously did happen, but he's giving us a closer connection so that we can attach to this text. And when we get to chapter 27, we're paying attention. Oh, we've encountered the mother of the sons of Zebedee before, when Jesus was teaching about drinking a cup and people on his right and left and the glory of his kingdom. And even, I'm glad you said that, because now that I'm recalling that text from later, the mm-hmm. purpose that those women are there is that they were ministering to him, which I'm pretty right. sure is the same word that Jesus is going to highlight in verse 28 when he talks about he's the one that's here to minister to us. Mm-hmm. And I think, yeah, so I like that her presence here is one of the ways Matthew connects this text to the crucifixion for us. I think that's really helpful. I suppose I was thinking, I mean, in my own mind, I'm also thinking about James and John, and like, maybe they think if they get their mom on their side that's going to tip Jesus' hand a little bit more.
Well, I haven't watched The Chosen yet. I don't know if you've seen any of those.
I've not seen much, no.
No, I haven't either. If I were to write an episode, I would, you know, involving this, I would probably include some scenes with Salome off to the side, maybe conspiring as to how she's going to get back the income from her son's leaving her husband to do the fishing business by himself. But, you know,
sure, all those inner workings that we're not right. given in the scriptures as to what might be going on. She is here. When you do take a look at the questions and the answers that Jesus gives in the Greek, when he says in verse 21 to her, "What do you want?" Mm-hmm. That "you" is a singular. But by the time you get to verse right. 22, and Jesus says, as the ESV translates, "You do not know what you are asking." That "you" right. is plural. So, right. I mean, I think regardless of, you know, and again, the reason you pointed out, I think, is the most helpful. But the text here does indicate that this isn't simply the mother of the sons of Zebedee presenting a request on, "I want this for my sons." Her sons want this as well. The misunderstanding belongs to James and John as much as it does to Salome.
Well, this will be clear in Texas vernacular, where if it were translated, if Jesus was talking to her, "you," and then when he was talking to her, it's like, "y'all don't understand."
That's right. So we're going to need to take a look more at how Jesus answers this request and what that teaches about who he is and what he's come to do. And we'll pick up more of the conversation on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Andy Jago this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, August 28th. We are studying Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 28 with Pastor Andy Jago. He serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia. Pastor Jago, prior to the break, we were talking about Salome, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, who has come to Jesus with the request on behalf of her sons that they would sit one at Jesus' right hand and one at Jesus' left hand in his kingdom. Jesus' initial response is to tell them, all of them, you do not know what you are asking. And the way then that he returns it with a question, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? So we need to understand what Jesus means with this cup that is going to be drunk.
Well, here again, the connections that are made. So just connecting, first of all, to Matthew's gospel, you have to look ahead to Matthew 26. Where the reader in quick succession is given two cups. One, Jesus takes the cup and says, "This is my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of all your sins." And that and passes it to all the disciples. So they are indeed drinking a cup at that point. But then later, in the Garden of Gethsemane, just verses later, Jesus is praying in agony and asked, and as he's praying, he says, "Please let this cup pass." And I think if knowing the Old Testament, knowing Jewish literature around that time, the cup is very often a metaphor for God's wrath. I remember a passage from Jeremiah where he's going to all the different nations and the cup of wrath is being passed from nation to nation. That's in the Psalms. It's all over the Old Testament as far as this is the wrath of God. And Jesus certainly does drink that cup. But then he says, to me, the astonishing part of this text that we're studying is Jesus saying, "Can you drink this cup?" And then James and John saying, "Yeah, we can." And Jesus saying, "You will." And I'm like, wait a minute. Do you mean the cup of wrath? So, all right, just trying to untangle that a bit. I do think there's a connection. This is just me thinking about this, but I do think there's a connection because when Jesus says, "This is my blood at the Last Supper," that is the blood of Christ that does make satisfaction for our sins. That is an indication that he has taken God's wrath, drank that cup of wrath down to the last dregs, if you will, for us and for our salvation, so that we can share in that, so that our sins can be forgiven and we can partake of that. There's so much symbolism, but there's so much that's real every time we come up for communion and we taste that. We taste and see that the Lord is good. So there is a connection where we, the wrath of God has been, we are partaking of that cup, but that's not a fullest. I do think there's also an aspect of this, maybe a shade, if you will, and you can correct me on this as well, but there is, they were missing the point of suffering, And maybe this is an indication that Jesus is saying, yes, you will, in some respects, share in my suffering. Not suffering for our salvation, not vicarious suffering, you know, that you were doing this for the benefit of, you know, for the salvation of others like Jesus is, but you will partake in it. And so, you know, just in your ministry and being like Jesus and following Jesus' path and the enemies of this world and the enemies of the gospel coming against you, and you will suffer for the sake of the ministry, for the sake of the gospel. And James is, I bet you the disciples were thinking of that, as he is one of the, he's the first among them to be martyred.
Right.
He is killed in the book of Acts not long after Jesus' own death. And then John is no stranger to suffering. He lives to a rightful old age, but he knows suffering, and he's in exile for a time. So, and certainly that influences what he shares with us in all of his writings. So there is that aspect of, there's echoes, if you will, of the suffering of Jesus that the church today, I mean, one of Martin Luther's signs that you are in a Christian church, he has seven marks, if you will, of the Christian church in his treatise on the church and council, or councils in the church. He's reviewing a whole history of councils and their rulings and everything. And he begins, you know, he comes to a point is, how do you know you're in a Christian church? And he goes through the word and sacrament, the office of the ministry, and all that. The very last one is that we grasp a hold of the cross of Jesus Christ. You will see the suffering that people do on behalf of others, on behalf of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. And certainly there was a lot of things that Luther could have pointed to in his day to indicate that as well.
Yeah, I think you're right to note that there's a number of uses of the word cup even within the Gospel of Matthew, and such that when Jesus says to James and John, "You will drink my cup," I don't think it can mean the cup of God's wrath that belongs to Jesus alone to drink. You know, I mean, I think that's where the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane takes us, is that, you know, no, this cup will not pass from Jesus. He is the one who will drain the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs. And if James and John think they're going to be drinking from that cup, then they misunderstand what Jesus has said. But I do think then that when you point out, you know, they do actually drink from the cup at the Lord's Supper, and we still receive that cup of blessing, such that when Jesus tells James and John, "You will drink my cup," he's not telling them that they will, you know, drink the cup of God's wrath, but rather maybe something like this: they will participate in His life. They will be a, well, that's communion language, right? They will be a participant in all that is His, which does include the suffering, which certainly bears itself out in their life, so that, you know, no, they're not going to, you know, have to bear the wrath of God. That's the role of Jesus alone, as he's going to make plain at the end of this text. He's the one to give his life as the ransom for many. He's the one that's come to serve. But those who follow him do carry the cross. Those who follow him do participate in all that belongs to Jesus, and in that sense, they're drinking from his cup.
Exactly. So it's one of those things, is that I do think we, you know, there's echoes of the suffering that could be mentioned here. There could be shades of that, but the cup that they do drink of, that's the most direct connection that we have. And that's the most comforting, I think, for us today, that we do participate in the life that Jesus gave us by drinking that other cup. The cup of God's wrath.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, so that's the language of the cup that comes into the conversation. And then Jesus says, so he tells the two, "You're going to drink of my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." So there is this sense, you're going to participate in the sufferings of Jesus and in all that is his, but this matter of the right and the left hand, that's not something that Jesus says he can give. It's already been set. What is that talking about?
Oh, I don't know. I'm sorry. You know, I think that was just, and there, what's shocking is this is similar to the statement at the end of Matthew's gospel, where Jesus says it is not given for the Son of Man to know the day or the time the day or the time of his return, that is just for God the Father to know. So there's this whole theology that is built up about, you know, how the different characteristics of God are translated to Jesus as he is when he's fully human, but he's fully God, but maybe he doesn't fully, you know, have the omnipotence or not omniscience, the all-knowingness of God at this stage. But man, that's some really, you know, technical theological stuff, and that wasn't my, you know,
I think Jesus setting aside, you know, or submitting himself to the Father's will and choosing these two spots, I think that fits very well with what we see elsewhere from Jesus. Again, according to his human nature, he is fully God, and yet as a man, you know, he fully submits to the Father's will, and such in that way, you know, it's not Jesus to grant; he is submitted to his Father's will as to who has these places, you know, on his right and his left. And I think that way of thinking about what Jesus says, that it's not his to grant, fits in where, and I did not come up with this. I believe this is Dr. Gibbs that taught me this. That I think that fits in with where we might look to think about who these two places are prepared for. And you noted earlier the presence of Salome, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, at the cross.
Oh.
And that connection. Such that the places that are on Jesus' right and left, that they're not his to grant, those are the criminals who are on his right and his left when he is in his glory on the cross.
Good save. Thank you.
I'm pretty sure that's Dr. Gibbs who taught me that one.
Oh, that's a beautiful connection though, yes. I mean, yeah, those are those places, and one of them, you know, Matthew doesn't record this, it's Luke, but when he turns to the one criminal saying, "You will be with me in paradise," but yeah.
Well, and again, that I think that's not something you pick up until you get there into Matthew 27, but when you start seeing that you have Jesus on the cross, you have the sign above him, hey, here's the King of the Jews, and then you see the mother of the sons of Zebedee, and you hear about someone on his right and on his left, and we've heard the cup of God's wrath that will not pass from Jesus in Matthew 26. By the time you get through the end of the crucifixion, this text has prepared you to understand what's going on there. You know, and again, that's where the disciples, as much as we're like, oh, how'd you guys not get it? Well, of course they didn't get it. You know, they hadn't seen it yet. These things had not been fully revealed to them. And thanks be to God that looking back, you know, he opens our eyes to see these things.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, okay. So there's the conversation between Jesus and James and John and their mother. But then the other 10 hear it, and it says they were indignant at the two brothers. And I've never thought they were indignant because they're like, oh, James and John, you should have understood this.
Nope.
I think they were indignant because they didn't ask first.
They're getting in on the ignorance here. That's we're just taking it up a level now of misunderstanding and not getting it. And this is now the epic version of not getting it, where they all are arguing about who is going to have those spots on the right and on the left and who's going to be the greatest. And there's a reason why this point is made repeatedly in all the Gospels. In all the Gospels, and you know, as differently as they are from one from another, you know, and some three of them's very similar, but even in John's Gospel, you have Jesus taking his disciples' stinky feet and washing them to get the point across about what greatness means in God's kingdom. And it comes down to that word, the servant. You must be the servant of others, you know, and there's a servant, that word, and that. All the derivatives, all the verbs and everything that are derived from servant and service is just permeated throughout the New Testament, and to drive home that point. If you want to be great, it's not you amass wealth. It's not that you amass influence. It's not how many followers you have on social media. It's not that you could bend other people to your will and make them do what you want. The true greatness is expressed in you picking up your fellow's foot and washing it. It's how you bring a bowl of soup to someone who's hungry. It's how you help someone who is in dire need, you know, among your sisters and brothers that are around you. It's how you serve. It's those people who are now arguing with you about who is going to sit on the right and left. It's how you humble yourself and serve them and be there for them. You know, that is the sign of great. That is what brings you up ranks in God's kingdom. And that's what the reign of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, that's what God's reign looks like here on this earthly level, not someone sitting on a throne commanding other people.
Yeah. So, I mean, once again, Jesus is teaching his disciples in a way that just flips the understanding of this world upside down, even acknowledges that. I mean, he says it pretty plainly. The rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over others. Great ones exercise authority over them. So the power structure of the world is from the top down. But in the kingdom of heaven, it's quite the opposite. Those who are the greatest are those who are underneath, those who are lowly, those who are servants and even slaves. I mean, Jesus uses that language. Sometimes when in the New Testament, you'll see the word translated in English as servant, and it is the Greek word that is better translated as slave that's there. Here, the ESV actually gives us the word slave, which I think, you know, just shows us what Jesus is really talking about. I mean, this is the lowest of the low. That's actually what greatness looks like in the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah. And when you're done, don't expect a reward or pat on the back. You know, you've done what was expected of you. I think that's what Jesus says elsewhere too. Although there is the heavenly rewards of his love that flows into our lives, the love that we're so privileged to share. And I think that the remarkable discovery is that the way that we think of glory, the way that we think of greatness, the way that we think of importance and power, when we discover that that's absolutely backwards from God's view of it, then I think that's the most wonderful discovery that we make. It's hard because it fights hard against our human nature, that we think the only way that we're going to make the world right is by forcing other people to our point of view and things. But when we find that, you know, when we actually listen to somebody, when we actually serving, there's such fulfillment, there's such, you know, wonder when lives are able to connect then, and you're able to really share and participate, just like we participate in the love of Jesus at communion, when we have that communion with one another, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. When we discover that, and then we discover that you know, all these wonderful things that Jesus says, you know, are something that is far more real and far more relevant to our lives than all the other influencers and politicians and generals and everybody else in this whole world.
Yeah, and the wonderful thing about what Jesus teaches here for those who are in the kingdom of heaven is that it doesn't undo the vocations that Jesus has given us, but it does shape the way we act in those vocations. So, you know, I mean, thinking about the role of a pastor, you know, the pastor is there to preach God's word to the people, but to do so for the sake of serving the people, not for making the people do what he wants them to do, but rather for giving the people what God wants them to have. Or the role of a father, that his role is not to make his kids do what he wants them to do, but rather to serve, to give what God wants his children to have, or a husband to his wife, or in any vocation that there may be. It doesn't undo that. It doesn't, you know, but it does shape the way the love is shown in those various vocations God gives.
Yeah, you know, that brings up, when I practice that as a pastor, you know, I try to remind people about where my authority is. My authority is not when we're deciding matters of the budget, you know, when we're doing things, you know, as far as what are we doing with the sign out in front of our property and things like that. I said, I'll have an opinion about those things. You could listen to that opinion, but you could take it or leave it like anyone else. I don't lord it over people. That's what the Gentiles do, as Jesus said. But on the other hand, if I'm bringing up this passage from Matthew, and I'm telling somebody, well, you know, maybe we should listen to our sister over there as to what she's saying and look in how we serve her that better. Then you shouldn't just take that or leave that. I'm going to point to the verse and chapter here in Matthew. And if you're going to argue with somebody, you got to argue with God. So,
right. And the attitude then of the pastor in doing that is for the purpose of serving, not to have his way, but to rather let the Lord have his way, right? This is God's way. And so it's not a matter of again, forcing someone to do what you want, but rather, you know, How do I serve this person? Thinking of the other person first. How do I help? Those are the questions that Jesus would have his church ask, right? Not how do I become the greatest, but how do I become servant? And the reason that the church is given to be servant is because that is who Jesus is. He grounds all of this in his own person and work. Matthew 20, verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So two parts there. Talk first about Jesus coming not to be served, but to serve.
He didn't come for that. And that's just the natural response, I think, that women like Salome had in following Jesus to provide for him and his disciples. Well, Salome is following her sons too and helping them out. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. But that the reason isn't for Jesus to establish a kingdom. It isn't to establish, you know, this is you know, the thrones and to do away with all of God's enemies and so forth. No, he came to serve. And I mean, this again in John's gospel, I can't read this passage of Matthew without thinking of John's gospel and the way that which he demonstrates that to his disciples right before the Last Supper. But it's this is to me as the heart when Jesus says, but he came to serve and to give his life, you know, and that is at his giving of his life is at the heart of then what we do to serve as Jesus did. It isn't just that he is an inspiration to us. You know, we should just do what he did because, you know, we're inspired by the way that he gave of himself and so forth. No, it's that he gave his life and that life is now in us. He gave his life as a ransom payment, an exchange. And that is just such you can spend a whole lifetime studying that word and studying what that means and looking at the word ransom all throughout the Old Testament and so forth.
Give us a synopsis the ransom payment or the ransom for many.
Well, I mean, people would pay a ransom if you killed somebody by accident or killed their animal by accident. You would give a ransom, give a payment. There's different words in the Hebrew for that. You would give, you would redeem someone who was enslaved. You know, is sold in this. You know, someone's slave, but they were the last descendant, and their descendants have that land. So you would redeem that. That's all in the Book of Ruth. It's a beautiful, beautiful story and example of that. But yeah, when here in the Gospel of Matthew, and then Paul grabs a hold of this as well, you know, it's a payment for, you know, Paul writes, the wages of sin, what we earn, is death. But the free gift of life is what Jesus gives to us. And that's he is the one who makes the payment for our sin. You know, we would be lost in sin, but he's the one that makes the payment with his death and his resurrection. Matthew is not really, he doesn't explicitly say that too many places in his gospel, but right here it comes clear at just the moments before, you know, right before we go into Jerusalem and there's all the palm waving and there's all the controversy in the temple. And then ultimately what happens on the cross, I think Matthew puts it right here in his gospel so that we have this in view of what is happening and why it has to happen. You know, that Jesus is giving us that payment for us and for our salvation.
Yeah, you said why it has to happen. Jesus didn't use the word it is necessary in the most recent passion prediction, but he did in the first, right? This is right. Necessary. And now I don't think it's accidental that again, right before he enters into Jerusalem right on the heels of this third passion prediction, that he makes it plain, this is what it's all about. This is what the Son of Man came to do. Here's the goal. We're about to reach that. And the Son of Man is going to give his life as a ransom for many. And there for many, like the many, the multitudes, not in opposition to all, right? He gives his life for all. Here the many is how we need to hear that. The multitudes, the people, that's the ransom payment that Jesus is offering. And as we're talking about with the cup, because of what he says here, I think, you know, the cup of wrath, that's what he drinks in our place, right? He is the one who does that in place of us. That too, I think, is involved with this ransom for many. And I love, you know, that he connects it to this matter of this is the service that he comes to give. because he didn't come for us to be his servants. And although the scriptures do call us servants of God, right, he doesn't actually, he's still the servant of us, which is a wonderful mystery. And I think this is a wonderful verse to have in mind every time we come to, well, what we usually call the divine service. You know, you might call it worship or going to church. If you look in your hymnal, you'll see it's their divine service setting, whichever one you pick. Well, what's the service? You know, well, this is first and foremost, this is Jesus coming to serve me. And yes, I do respond with praise and thanksgiving and prayer. But first and foremost, the gathering of Christians is for the purpose of Jesus coming to serve me with the fruit of what he has given as the ransom payment.
Yeah, I love that word serve, because you have your hands out, you know, and you have your hands out first, I think what Jesus is saying, to receive what he is giving. He is giving us life. He's giving, and we receive his love. And how do we? This is a very explicit statement of love. I came to serve you, and to give my life for you. Yeah. And when that is just at the heart of, not. But then when we think of the word serve, so that's how we are served. Jesus gives us his life. Now those hands, after we have received, now they are extended out to the world. They're extended out to our community of faith around us, and then out to the world, and then there's just no stopping what a church can do with that orientation, with that understanding of what our Lord has done for us. That's what we come, when we come to worship, that's what we come to receive. When we go out into the world, that's what we go out to give.
God be praised for that. We've got about 2 minutes here. Pastor Jago, help us to wrap things up on this crucial text from Matthew 20.
Well, okay, I'll go back to the hidden gospel, because I was peeking at this morning. And the author provides his own translation. I looked ahead to his translation of that verse that we were talking about. And this is, I think he had some preconceived notions. He's written a book on the Gospel of Thomas, and he thinks that Jesus is a swell teacher, but not so much a redeemer, like he's portrayed in Paul's writings and elsewhere. So he translates that last verse, "After all, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life to help others." Not as a, I mean, that word to help is not in the Greek text anywhere in any version of it. You know, the word, you know, I'm going to maybe pronounce this wrong, litron, but that's the word is ransom, and it's ransom. It is very clear in all the lexical guides and all the that word translated in the Septuagint, as I said, for all the passages in the Old Testament, translate several different Hebrew words that way. It's like intentionally misunderstanding the point, because this gets to the point, the major point. And that's what people who are of other faiths and other people who claim to be Christians, I mean, you could tell. If the point is just that Jesus is an example or a good teacher, then we miss that, and then we miss our role. I mean, if it's just to model that, we're ultimately going to fail. Because like the disciples, we're going to continually misunderstand. We're going to continue to go back to what the world understands power to be and not service. It's only when we have Jesus in us, when we take that cup and partake, and when we hear the word and that opens our heart, it breaks open our stone heart, it's only then that we get to the heart of what it means for to receive the love of God, that he came to serve us, that he came to give his life for us. And when we receive that, that's then what we have freely received, we freely give. And that we'll always have a source. We'll always be refreshed and never get tired of doing that. I think when we have that understanding and that heart beating inside of us, that servant heart of Jesus.
Pastor Andy Jago serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 28. Pastor Jago, thanks for being our guest today.
A pleasure. Thank you.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we continue to read Matthew's gospel. Jesus has very clearly revealed that he has come to pay the price, to make us his own. It is not gold or silver. It is his holy precious blood, his innocent suffering and death by which he makes us his own. And we see him continue that journey toward accomplishing that mission as we continue to read next week. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again on Monday.
Sharper Iron is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.